Thank you, Lord, for Cliff's reading. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Peter's preparation. And we ask now that the words he shares with us will be from you to our hearts and will bring us life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Peter.
Amen. Thank you, Rose, and thank you, everyone, for sharing in a team here. And some in the background too, like Luke, operating the system. Morning to everyone. And if it's afternoon when you're watching this, it's good afternoon. Two readings from Paul's sermons in Luke's account in Acts. In Athens, in Acts 17, in the public debating arena, there's Paul speaking to Gentiles in a culture of idols and philosophical opinions. And then in Acts 13, in Antioch of Pisidia, not the Antioch where Paul was brought up, but the one I think is in Turkey, he's there speaking in the synagogue with his colleagues. Barnabas and others are there with him, speaking to fellow practicing Jews and also Gentiles who have belief in the God of the scriptures. And our topic this week is asking the question, how are we connecting to our fellow citizens in our culture when we share our faith? How are we going to connect with them better? How are we going to make those connections so that we can open up the story of Jesus and let them hear? The thing I want particularly to notice, and why I've chosen these two readings, is to see clearly that Paul has different approaches in different contexts. In Acts chapter 13, he's in a synagogue and he's connecting with his fellow Jews, and he's using fully the story of God's sovereign saving acts with Israel. He's following the scripture story right up to the coming of Jesus, and he calls him a savior. He uses language that they're familiar with. And Jesus, the Messiah, he then pushes on to a point which they didn't know and was new, and new, a big shock really for all the disciples, that Jesus's resurrection is key. Paul says emphatically in the synagogue situation, this man, highlighting Jesus, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And that was the shocking thing for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of who knew their scriptures well, is that Jesus forgave people's sins, and only God can do that. But Paul has got that message and he's passing it on to his fellow Jews and Gentiles who love God. And then the key point, by him, by Jesus, everyone that believes, we might put rather than the word belief here, those who put their trust in him, actually take by faith, I trust what Jesus has said and I turn to him. So by him, everyone that believes, that puts their trust in him, is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is indeed good news for that Jewish and sympathizing congregation. Now in Acts chapter 17, in Athens, in the public square, the Areopagus, it starts in the synagogue in Athens, but then Paul moves into the public arena. Paul is distressed by the number of idols he sees. In fact, the commentaries point out that the word much in that, many idols in that, means a forest of them. There are just so many of these statues, wooden and stone and decorated and whatever. Paul is provoked. He's irritated, he's angry that these people are wasting their lives, they're pointing and going in the wrong direction. And he wants to share the good news with the Athenians, but he has to connect with them. This is not the synagogue anymore. So Paul connects with the Athenian Gentiles using his observation of their culture. And remember, Paul was brought up in Antioch, the Antioch north of Damascus. And in that Antioch city, there was the pantheon of the Greek gods. Paul was reared in a situation where he knew the Greek and Roman culture very, very well because he lived in it. But also he was very, very deeply taught in the Jewish faith from childhood and eventually by Gamaliel, the well-known rabbi. But Paul connects with the Athenian Gentiles using his observation of their culture and their beliefs and points them in stages towards a better way, to the belief in the one supreme, sovereign, ruling God, not represented by idols at all. He's far greater than that. So he begins, the first point he makes is God created them and gave all of them life and breath. It's an interesting point to start with. God is your creator. You are a creature, and there is a God who made you. He created you. And that's a message from Scripture. He then warmly suggests that God overlooks ignorance and hopes that humans would seek the true God. He puts it this way, or Luke records it this way, that they might feel after him and find him. And then thirdly, he moves on that this God is something more than gold or stone or wooden idols, images formed through the artistic invention of human beings. God isn't created by humans. We have idols around us in our modern society. Materialism is actually elevating the things we have made and regarding them as more important than God who created us. So we've reduced the creator down to something that we've created. So Paul is pointing out to them in their culture that these are human inventions, these idols, and God is something, the true God is something much, much more. And then fourthly, he moves on to using their own poets to highlight a point that God is not far from us, and says that some of you are aware of that sense. So here I'm telling you, you're not far off. And then fifthly comes the crunch. And Paul says clearly, and Luke records it for us, now God commands all to repent. That's quite strong language, isn't it, to bring in, but he's been gently getting them there. The word today, repent, is not much used, is it, outside the church circles? And I like to replace it with one way is to say turning in a different direction, stopping going on the journey I've been following in life and finding a new focus and going the other way. Or another one might be to reconsider, because repentance is about reconsidering both your own situation and where you're heading. So reconsider. God commands all people to reconsider because he is their creator. Why? Paul states bluntly, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now this is good news indeed. Human beings and Greek citizens would have been very well aware that some judges are corrupt and don't give good judgments, and the innocent get proved guilty and vice versa. The baddies get let off. But Paul says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and then goes on to point out by a man, in other words, Jesus, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all people by raising him from the dead. We know that Paul says the resurrection and the cross are two key points, but he's not mentioned the cross yet. So we notice that the two approaches are quite different. Paul is connecting with his hearers in ways that are appropriate to where they stand. However, don't let us be distracted from the fact that when we examine both approaches, and you might like to read Acts 17 and Acts 13 again afterwards in some moment, Paul is always biblically based in both cases. Paul is not speaking on his own authority, but on the message of the Bible. And in our witness, and when we share our faith ultimately with people, we're pointing them to a person from a biblical account that's our authority. It's not our authority, it's the authority of the Word of God. And we can fill out the big picture. The big picture is God's rescue plan, and it starts with Exodus. Exodus is repeated so often in the Bible, in the Old Testament, of course, there in Exodus itself, but also in the Psalms and in the prophets. It's a key point, it's a key picture for us that God is a rescuer. And so that message is clearly there for Paul. He's basing it on the scriptures, even though he's using language that's appropriate for that audience. Notice also, of course, in the second case in particular, one in the public square, some ridiculed, some turned away, some are angry. Even those who belong to the people of God turned against Paul, but not all. It's irritating that some commentaries say that Paul's mission in Athens was a failure because it just didn't work. It certainly did work, and Luke is trying to point that out by the numbers of people and key people, men and women, he points out, turning to faith. But of course, some do ridicule. And I know that historically, when there were many churchgoers in the 1950s who really didn't know Jesus Christ and weren't really in that true faith, they found it very irritating when the gospel was preached and they were asked to reconsider, to repent and turn to a living God and not just be religious Christians. So this week in the mission-shaped living course, it suggests that we should be connecting with people, particularly the five that we're praying for regularly. And it also suggests this week that we should practice by giving ourselves some rehearsal time to a 2-minute presentation of what it was like before we were a Christian, what it was like meeting Christ and getting to know him, and what life is like now. I'm slightly anxious, and always have been, about courses that teach us methods. But I notice actually that our two archbishops are promoting a Lent course, and it looks good. For this coming Lent, you can buy it online. It's a study period, and it's very much like the Mission Shaped Living course. It has some suggestions how we might communicate with people our faith and witness to them. But I'm anxious about courses that prescribe a method. Why is that? Because we need to be connecting where people are, and our formula that we've rehearsed may not on some occasions be appropriate. I remember when I was a math teacher, now many years ago, in the staff room being asked by a colleague, "Do you pray? And does God answer your prayers?" And of course you have that moment of, "Ooh, wow, you know, this is a big question." And it's a question of yes, and not always as you thought you might have an answer. But it was an opportunity to share with someone who was beginning to explore some idea about knowing God. And I tried to deal with the question, but talked about my own experience of prayer, but also that Jesus was the one who opened the door for me to really know God. I think I had another conversation later on another day with that same fellow maths teacher in the staff room. But I have to say that, as far as I know, the conversation did not continue and she did not become a Christian. She may have done. By contrast, another colleague used to tease me constantly in the staff room about being a Christian, especially if he thought I was being critical of somebody or making some comment. He would say, no, Christians don't think like that. Well, Christians do think like that, sometimes express it, but of course, we would want not to treat our enemies badly, but we can express our opinions at times. But here was this fellow, Stephen, trying to knock me for one saying you're a goody-goody, and he was rather despising me. He never asked me any deeper questions about my faith. Many, many years later, when I was just outside our cafe that we ran in our church up in the north, a man came up to me and said, "Do you recognize me?" And I had to say, "Sorry, I'm afraid I don't, but then that's true of many cases, never mind somebody I haven't met for many years." And when he told me his name, I said, "Oh, it's you." And he told me that he'd become a Christian and he was smiling ear to ear, and he'd become a Christian some years ago. As far as I know, I'd never particularly shared something, but I know his wife had come to Christ too. Formulas don't work very well, but let's notice that God is at work. When we share our faith, he's at work in their hearts as well, turning their hearts to hear what we have to say. By contrast, another story, on a walk with some friends of ours near the Lake District in beautiful weather, Christmas time, Michelle and I met someone from our church coming in the opposite direction, and we thought it was polite to introduce our friends who were with us on the walk, and we chatted really and about the weather and the beauty around us and nothing in particular important. And this particular person from church who was coming the other way was always very, very keen to share her faith with somebody, and suddenly blurted out, "It's all about Jesus." And I have to say, this was a conversation stopper, not a conversation starter. It was so out of context and unreal. And well, I giggle about it still. It makes me amused, and I often remember it. It's, however, a good idea to think how we might answer certain situations and respond. So to perhaps to think and have a little rehearsal with a friend of what you might say to someone when an appropriate opportunity arises isn't a bad idea. But let's remember, the Holy Spirit is with us if we are in Christ and seeking him and ready in our prayers to talk to him and share with him and read his words so that we understand the big picture. The Holy Spirit is with us, and you will be amazed. So often I've found a verse, an idea, a thought, a response has come to my mind. The Holy Spirit can inspire us with an appropriate word to share. Someone may have someone who's sick, and we can offer and pray with them then and there in a very natural way without super religious language. And the call suggests that if we're praying for five regularly, we can pray that God would inspire them even before we speak to them, so that an opportunity will arise. God is at work reaching out to people. So in my view, how we witness about Jesus depends on the situation and the person. Like Paul, we have to adjust our approach appropriately. Having a fixed approach can sound stilted and unreal, and we'll end up talking jargon, I think. Some people do have a gift of evangelism, and they're anointed by God in a way that's quite extraordinary, and you'll see them and the fruit of their work. I remember J. John was on a mission. I was part of the team, Michelle was as well, and I asked J. John one day what he'd been doing as an assistant missioner in that mission in Durham University. And he said, "Well, there's this tower block here with a lift with 12 floors, and I stay in the lift and I've got 2 minutes to share the gospel while people are going up in the lift. They can't get out." He's a brave man, but then that is his calling, and it's effective. Perhaps less effective nowadays, and I think therefore that's why the Alpha course is proving, and it's being online as well now, available for people, proving because of the relational element that's so important in today's society, where opinions can be accepted, but people don't change their views. But all of us, not just the J. Johns with that gift of evangelism, all of us, we learnt in our course, are ambassadors to God, for God, and we should share the good news of Jesus. But ultimately, the challenge of repenting or reconsidering does need to take place, for God has set a judgment day, and Jesus died and rose again so that that power of forgiveness could break into our lives, so that we can be in fellowship, communion, relationship with God, the one God who is our creator and not far from us.